Good morning. Good to see each one of you out here this morning. And Leo, good to have you here this morning as well. Got to talk to Leo a little bit this morning, so it's good to have you here. All right, well, we're going to continue with our study of Abraham, part three. So I don't know how many of you were here for part two and remember where we left him there, but today's portion is going to include a couple of new items. We're going to see some doubt and some fear, something that we haven't seen much out of Abraham yet. And we're also going to see comfort and promise to go along with that. We're going to see some blood and gore. I know that doesn't sound like a Bible story, but today's portion does include some of that. We'll see horror and darkness, some smoke and fire, and we'll also see some major marital drama. Almost reads like a soap opera at one point. So that's kind of what we'll be looking at this morning. So Genesis chapter 15 is where we'll be starting. Last time we left left Abram, right after his rescue of Lot. He had been victorious in defeating a very large army, rescuing Lot, all the people of Sodom, all the slaves that had been taken, all the loot that had been won in that battle. Abram rescued all that, brought it back. He had met Melchizedek, and that's where we left Abram. So, seemingly a very good time in Abram's life. If we think of what he had just accomplished with God's help, it would seem like he would have been feeling pretty victorious, feeling pretty good about himself. But Genesis chapter 15 opens up, verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward.'" So it seems Abram was struggling with some fear right now. And what was he scared of? Why was he dealing with fear? He had just been victorious in battle. But I think the secret is in the first three words of chapter 15, "After these things." Those very things that he had been victorious in were probably causing him some fear right now. He had just defeated a major army, a number of kings. There's four or five kings that he had successfully defeated and chased away. And very likely he was scared that they would regroup and come back to have revenge, to take back what they considered theirs. So maybe that was part of what he was scared of. Maybe he was doubting himself, and all that money, all the possessions and wealth he could have gained by keeping what he brought back from that battle, he could have used to build himself an army, to protect himself, to protect his family, to protect all his possessions. But no, he had told the king of Sodom, "Look, I don't want nothing to do with you. You keep everything. That way you can't ever come back and say, 'I made you wealthy.'" So he did the right thing. He didn't keep any of it. But maybe he was struggling with doubt because he was thinking, "You know what? I should have kept some of that. I should have built up my empire. I should have built up my army to protect myself." And maybe some of the things he was struggling with. But we see God comes to him in a vision and says, "Don't be scared. I'm your shield. And I am your exceeding great reward. That reward you could have had if you would have kept all the spoils of war, I'm greater than that. I'll take care of you." And we see Abram do something in verse 2 that we haven't ever seen him do yet at this point. He starts to question God. He says, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." So we see him question God. And it's easy for us to look at Abram and say, "Abram, God's been making all these promises to you, and he's been taking care of you. Why are you questioning him?" But he's been in the land of Canaan for 10 years now. He left his hometown of Ur at least 10 years ago. I'm guessing it was longer than that. And he still has no children. And he still doesn't actually own any land. He's still wandering around. So I would have been questioning God long before 10 years. I said, "God, you told me you're going to do this, but I don't see anything happening. What's going on?" And that's what Abram's doing here. He says, "You haven't given me any children. You say you're making me a great nation, but nothing's happening. In fact, I had a nephew, Lot, that could have been my heir, but he's not even with me anymore. He moved to Sodom. And so the only person I have that's my heir is Eliezer. He's my servant. He's not related to me. But he's going to be my next of kin. He's going to be my heir. He's going to get everything I have when I die because I have no children. And in verse 4, the Lord says, this one shall not be your heir. God's like, no, Abram, don't worry. Eliezer's not going to be your heir. You're going to have a child. You're going to be made a great nation. But it's going to be of your own children, your own flesh and blood. And verse 5, it says, he took him outside. God took Abram outside. And I'm really curious how this worked. It was obviously nighttime, and he was having a vision. I always assume that happens when you're sleeping. But it says God took Abram outside, and so at some point he ended up outside. So imagine with me, if you can. I don't know how many of you have ever been way out back in the country somewhere where there's very little light pollution on a clear night. The amount of stars you can see is tremendous. Now imagine Abram being in the middle of the desert thousands of years ago before there was light pollution. And before there was all the pollution that makes the smog and all that. Imagine the amount of stars he saw that night. God told him, look up. Can you count the stars? If you can count the stars, that's how many your descendants are going to be. More than you can number. And I just can't imagine how beautiful that starry night must have been. Being in the middle of the desert, no light pollution, clear night. And if you are able to number them, so shall your descendants be. And verse 6, what does Abram do? And he believed in the Lord. He believed. God said it's going to happen, and Abram believed it. And verse 6 says, and he, God, accounted it to him, to Abram, for righteousness. So Abram becomes a righteous man at this point by one simple thing. Faith. He believed in God. And if you look at 2 Corinthians, it talks about this quite a bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, we walk by faith and not by sight. That's what Abram was doing. If he would have been walking by sight, he wouldn't have believed God until his son was born. And then he's like, ah, now I believe you. Now I see I'm gonna have descendants. I believe you now. But he didn't wait for that. God said it and he believed it. Simple faith. And that was counted to him as righteousness. And if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 again, towards the end of the chapter, it talks about how if we believe in Christ and what he has done for us, God will impute his righteousness to us. We cannot be righteous on our own. It's not our works that make us righteous. Same thing with Abram. It doesn't say, and Abram was considered righteous because he listened to the Lord and he left his hometown and left his family. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that Abram never doubted or never feared, and that's why he was considered righteous. It says he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Very simple, faith. Do we believe in the Lord? Do we believe in his word? Today, we might not have as many visions, God taking us outside and say, look up. It seems it'd be easier, but we have his word. We have promises in here. Do we believe it? Do we have faith that it's going to happen even before we see it happen? Simple faith. And in verse 7, God reaffirms to Abram that I am the same God that brought you out of the land of your hometown. I'm the same God that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And Abram questions God again. He said, all right, I believe I'm going to have a lot of descendants, but this land here, I still don't have a deed with my name on it. I still don't own any of this land. I'm still wandering around feeding my flocks. How do I know I'm going to inherit this land? How do I know it's going to be mine? Basically, God, give me a sign that I'm going to inherit this land. And the answer is very interesting, especially for us in Western society, Western way of thinking. Abram says, give me a sign. And God says in verse 8, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. If you ask God for a sign and he tells you to go get a bunch of animals, we're like, what in the world is going on? But But it's very interesting. Abram doesn't question God. He doesn't say, why do you need the animals? He goes and he gets them, and he knows exactly what to do with them. What he does with them is where the blood and the gore comes in. I had the privilege of sitting under some Ray Vanderlaan teachings years ago. He came to Ohio. We sat in the Garraway High School gym, and hundreds of people were there. And he talked about this covenant, and I have never forgotten that. But it says in verse 10 that he cut all these, he cut them in two down the middle and placed them, each piece, opposite the other. So, Wesley, how much does a three-year-old heifer weigh? That's a big animal. How would you go about cutting that animal in half from nose to tail? Or what, Wendell, you're a deer hunter. Well, how would you do that with a deer? How would you cut it completely in half, very carefully? Would it be a pretty sight? It'd be nasty. It'd be a mess. But what they did is they would find a piece of land where two slopes of land coming together down into a ditch. And they would cut all these animals in half, head to tail, clean in half, and lay one half over here and one half over here. So I'm assuming you had the heifer at top, and then the goat, and then the sheep. And all that blood runs down into this ditch. So this is, at this point, a very unclean-looking, nasty-looking sight. It's more than just blood running down that ditch, I'm guessing. If you cut a large animal like that in half, there's a lot of things going on. I've never done that. I've done very little butchering of any kind. In fact, it kind of bothers me. That's just not me. I helped Lee butcher a deer once, and I had a hard time eating supper that night. So to imagine cutting a complete cow in half, and all that, and a sheep, and a goat, all those animals, I don't know how much blood would accumulate in that ditch, but it would be more than just a little layer of blood. And there'd be a lot of nasty stuff. And the way they would make a covenant in that day is they would do this, and then they would go take their sandals off, and both parties of the covenant would walk through there barefooted. And so you imagine walking through that barefooted. That is, you're not going to forget that covenant you made. I mean, that blood is going to be all over your feet. If you were involved with cutting it up, it's going to be all over your hands and your arms, and the bottom of your robe is going to be covered in blood. You're going to smell like blood. You're going to smell like worse things than blood. It's not pretty. But that's how they made this covenant. Two people would enter a covenant, they would cut these animals open, and they would walk through there. And part of the covenant was, if you don't uphold your part of the covenant, the other half, the other party, has every right to do to you what you have done to these animals. It's pretty serious. So by not upholding your part of the covenant, you are giving the other person permission to take you, your family, your possessions, and cut you in half if you don't hold up your part of the covenant. And Abram knew exactly what to do with these animals when God told him to go get them. And so we see in verse 10, that's what he did. And verse 11 says, the vultures came, and they were trying to eat these animals. And Abram chased them away. He was waiting for God to show up because he knew God wanted to make a covenant with him. And he was waiting for God to show up. So he kept the vultures away. In verse 12, it says, when the sun was going down. So he did this during the day. Now the sun started going down. God still hadn't showed up. It says, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And my Bible references me to Genesis chapter 2 when it says deep sleep. So it's the same kind of deep sleep that fell on Adam when God put him to sleep, took a rib out, and made Eve. And it says, and horror and great darkness fell upon him. Now, I had a hard time figuring out what this means, and I still don't know exactly what the horror and darkness means. But if you keep reading, God is telling Abraham what's going to happen to his descendants. And if you think of having a child, and someone is telling you that your child and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and your great-great-grandchildren are going to go through the things that the children of Israel went through, I believe you would feel horror and great darkness as well. God tells Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. So the thought of finally, Abram, God had promised him, you're going to have a child. And Abram believed him. And now God comes and tells him, but for 400 years your descendants are going to be slaves. And they're going to be treated badly. And they're going to be strangers in our land. That's not a good feeling. And so I'm guessing that's where the horror and the great darkness come from. He was in a deep sleep. And he had been sitting there chasing the vultures away from this nasty, bloody mess. And then God comes and tells him this in a vision. But God also comforts him and says, but I will judge that nation who treats your descendants badly. I will judge them. And they will come back and they will inherit this land. But you, Abram, you will die peacefully at a good old age. You're not going to go through this. Your descendants will, but you're going to die peacefully. So while there was some bad things, Abraham heard some bad things, God also comforted him. Said, I am God. I'll take care of the nation that oppresses them. And then verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Now here again, there's some things that are really hard to explain. What in the world is a smoking oven and a burning torch? Why does God show up like this? I don't know. Couple commentaries say the smoking oven points to the pillar of cloud that the children of Israel followed on the way out of Egypt. And the smoking torch referenced the pillar of fire that they followed. I do know that a torch was often lit at a marriage ceremony when that covenant was made, signifying the importance of the covenant. But God shows up in the form of a smoking oven and a burning torch, and he passes through that blood between these animals, making a covenant with Abram. Now, interesting that Abram never passed through there. God made a covenant with Abram, but who was the only one that had to hold up their end of the covenant? God was. God passed through there. Abram never went through there. And if there was two people making a covenant, they both walked through there, and they equally had to hold up their end of the covenant. But here, we see that Abram never passes through there. God passes through there. And a number of commentaries suggest that the pieces were probably totally consumed. We don't know that. But we do know that God is a consuming fire. We see other stories in the Old Testament where fire comes down from heaven and it totally consumes things. So that's not far-fetched at all. But we don't know that for sure. Another reason I think maybe the pieces were consumed is Abraham maybe wanting to uphold his part of the covenant might have woken up from this sleep and then still walked through there on his own. He might have wanted to do that. But we never see that Abraham walk through these pieces to make that covenant with God. What does that remind me of? What do we see when what did Jesus do for us? Who suffered on the cross? Who was beaten? Who was tortured? Who died for our sins? Jesus did. What did we do to deserve that? Nothing. All we had to do is believe on Jesus. He did all of that for us. And here we see the exact same thing happening in the Old Testament. God signed the covenant. God said, I am keeping my promises. I made a covenant with you. I'm going to keep my promise. But Abram didn't have to sign the covenant, essentially. And we will see later that, with that comes obedience. But at this point, there was no requirements for Abram in this covenant. It was simply God saying, I made these promises, and if I don't keep them, you can do what you need to do with me if I break this covenant. But God said, I made a covenant with you. I made a promise. I'm going to keep it. And so that is what chapter 15 is about. God making this covenant with Abraham. And so every time you read this again, I never look at this covenant the same. Knowing what all went into it and how much work and how much blood and stench was involved. It's kind of gruesome, but if you think in that kind of picture, it really helps you picture what was going on here. And that brings us to chapter 16, the chapter I call the chapter of marital drama. Sarah becomes, Abram's wife, becomes more of a character in the story here. Excuse me. So I'm sure she is well aware of the promises that God has made. She's well aware that they are supposed to become the fathers of a great nation. And she's also well aware the only way that can happen is if they have children. And she hasn't had any children yet. Excuse me. So they have been, I don't know how long they've been married. I know they were, he was 75 when they left Haran. So at this point right now, I think Sarah was, she was about 75, 70, 75 right now. So she was getting older as well. And she hasn't had any children yet. And she knows that God has made a promise. And Abram believed that promise and says, it's going to happen. Don't worry. But Sarah said, look, it's not happening. I'm not getting any younger. We got to do something about this. And look, I've been watching what people are doing on Instagram and on Twitter and on Facebook. And here's what we're going to do. Okay, they didn't have that back then. But the accepted thing to do in that culture was to have your maidservant marry your husband and have children, and those children would be considered your children. This was not, they were not the first people to try this. But interesting, we're introduced to Hagar in this chapter. Where does Hagar come from? Egypt. I don't know if you remember or not, but the first time we talked about Abraham, I said this trip to Egypt he made in the famine is going to come back and haunt him a couple of times. And I think Lot's decision moving to Sodom was influenced by that trip to Egypt. And so we see Lot could have been Abram's descendant, but he left. He went to Sodom, and then he got captured. So Abram had to go rescue him, and he still moved back to Sodom. So very likely because of that trip to Egypt, he lost Lot. And now there's Hagar comes into his life and makes their married life a wreck. And where she come from? She's from Egypt as well. She was part of the gift that was given to them by the Pharaohs. So Sarah told Abram, all right, I'm not having any children. We need to have children in order for this promise to come true. So here's what's going to happen. I'm going to give you Hagar. You guys are going to get married. You're going to have children. And Abram agrees to it. I don't know what all exactly was happening here. Maybe Abram said, you know what? You're pretty smart. That's probably what God had in mind. He said it's going to be my child, and this would be my child. So, you know, that's not a bad idea. Why don't we do that? And we'll tell everybody it's our child, and that's okay, because that was the custom of the time. So they did that. Verse 3, and she gave her husband to Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. Now, I don't know how many of you women out there would willingly let your husband marry somebody else. It might seem like a good idea at the time. It seemed like a good idea to Sarah. But then Hagar became pregnant and started treating Sarah badly. And we don't have a lot of details, but I'm sure you can imagine some of the things that went on. Hagar became pregnant and probably felt like, you know what, I'm no longer a servant. I'm married to Abram now. I'm his wife. And I'm having a child, and you can't have children. And it says, her mistress became despised in her eyes. She started looking down at Sarah. Started treating Sarah badly, feeling that she was better than Sarah. And that didn't go over very well, as I'm sure you can imagine. And then Sarah said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. It was my idea, but it's your fault. Why did you let this happen? And in a way, she was right. It was her idea, but Abram should have said, no, we're not doing that. That's not what God wants. Let's wait on God. But Abram went ahead and did what she told him to. Abraham went ahead and did what so many men do. We want to listen to our wives. We want to keep them happy, right? It's the safe thing to do. But what if it's not what God wants? So Abram was in a tight spot. He was married to two women. They didn't like each other, and they were probably both mad at him right now. Because Hagar was expecting his child. And she knew that he needed to have a child in order for this promise to come true. Was she putting pressure on him to treat her better than he treats Sarah? Maybe. Sarah said, listen, she's not treating me well. I can't have this. Do something about it. What's he going to do? He says, all right, Sarah, you know what? She's your servant. Do whatever you want. I'm out. I don't have time for this drama. I don't want anything to do with it. Take care of it. She's your servant. Deal with it. So Sarah dealt harshly with her. It doesn't say she chased her away. She dealt harshly with Hagar. There again, there's no details provided. But just imagine how you would feel. And we could imagine plenty of things that Sarah might have done to treat Hagar badly. But she treated her badly, and Hagar was like, you know what? I don't have to deal with this either. I'm leaving. And she ran away. She fled from her presence. And I see a lot of selfishness going on here. Abram and Sarah knew what God had promised. And they believed God, but they decided, you know what? We're going to speed things up here. We're going to do what everybody else is doing, and we're going to speed God's plan up here a little bit, and we're going to have a child. But it didn't work. It didn't work out at all. And Sarah suddenly didn't like Hagar. Hagar didn't like Sarah. Abram didn't know what to do. And so Hagar left. But I really love what happens next. Imagine being Hagar. You're pregnant. For the men, you probably can't imagine this very well. But you're pregnant. You've been dealt with very harshly. You feel like nobody likes you. You're from Egypt, but you're in the middle of the wilderness here. You're out of your hometown. I don't know how well you know the languages out around you, but you have to flee. And so you're out here in the wilderness, all by yourself, in a country where you don't know anybody. You're expecting. It's not a good place. Hagar was in a bad place. She was probably very lonely. She was probably depressed. And we all know what pregnancy can do to women. You can be in some of your lowest times, especially in a situation like this, when she's all by herself. But what happens? Says the angel of the Lord appears to Hagar. Says, Hagar, where are you from and where are you going? He has a conversation with her. And then he tells Hagar, look, return to your mistress. Submit to her. That had to be very hard to hear. Return to Sarah. Submit to her. But he tells her, he comforts her, said, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly. You will have a son. You will name him Ishmael. Because the Lord has heard your affliction. God has heard you. God cares. And it goes on to tell her how Ishmael is going to be. He's going to be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. In verse 13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? And I think that's still true today. In fact, I know that's still true today. He is still the God who sees me. He is still the God who sees you, no matter where you are. Are you depressed? Are you lonely? Do you feel like you're all by yourself? Do you feel like no one cares, like everyone's against you? God still sees you. He's still there for you. He still wants to help you and comfort you. And that's exactly what he did to Hagar. I just think that's a beautiful picture of how God met with Hagar. And he comforted her. And he talked to her. He said, go back to Abram and Sarah. Submit to them. They'll take care of you. And so she did. She went back to Abram and Sarah. She bore a son. They named him Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. That brings us to the end of chapter 16, and that brings us to the end of what I have prepared for today. But one of the things I want to challenge us with today is to wait on God. In chapter 16, I see Abram and Sarah. I believe they wanted to do what was right. They wanted God's promise to be fulfilled, and they believed it. But they weren't willing to wait on God's timing. They had waited 10 years, and they thought that was long enough. So they took matters into their own hands, and things didn't work out that well. And we all know what happened later. I mean, Ishmael and Isaac didn't get along. And to this day, the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac don't get along. In fact, when Joseph was sold, who bought Joseph? The Ishmaelites. The descendants of Ishmael bought Joseph, took him to Egypt. So things didn't work out so well. Abram and Sarah were not willing to wait on God. How about us today? Are we willing to wait on God? Do we know what God is asking us to do? And sometimes He's asking us to wait. And that is possibly harder than anything else God can ask us to do. We sometimes wait 6 months and we've had enough. Abram waited 10 years and he didn't wait long enough. How long are we willing to wait on the Lord? Are we willing to put aside our pride, our selfishness, our own ambitions, and trust on God? If we don't, most likely, we'll just create a mess. And we'll create a lot of hurt for years. Today, there's still animosity between people because of what Abram and Sarah did to try to speed up God's timing. But we know that God is perfect, that He's almighty, and that He keeps His word. So why wouldn't we wait on Him? It can be hard, and it can take years. But God asks us to wait on Him. So let's wait on the Lord. Let's trust Him. His promises are everlasting. They will come true. But let's wait on Him. And we see, we'll pick up in chapter 17 next time. And in verse 17, chapter 1 of verse 17, it tells us that Abram was 99 years old and God talked to him again. So he was 86 at the end of chapter 16 and 99 at the beginning of chapter 17. What happened all those years in between there? It seems like it was a pretty dark time in Abram's life. There was no communication with God. He sped up God's timing. And if you read what the angel tells Hagar, how Ishmael's going to be, he's going to be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and the next 14 years were spent raising this child. That was most likely a handful. And that's where we'll pick up next in chapter 17, when Abram's 99 years old, and God's promise of a son will finally come true. So that's my biggest challenge that I got from this story, is to wait on God. What's His timing? Abram knew exactly what God was expecting out of him. He knew what God wanted. He just wasn't willing to wait. Can we wait? Why don't we stand for prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day You've given us, Lord. We thank You for this word, the stories You've given us, Lord. We thank You for the tremendous love You showed way back in the Old Testament again, the love You had for Your people, Your willingness to make that covenant alone with Abram. Lord, we just ask that You would help each one of us to know what Your will is and help each one of us to wait on Your timing, to wait for You to tell us what to do. And to do it willingly and immediately when You tell us, Lord. Ask You be with us as we depart from here today. Lord, help us to have a good afternoon. Help us to bring honor and glory to Your name wherever we go, Lord. We ask this all in Your name. Amen. You're dismissed.